From the book of Jude, I'll just read to you verses 3 and 4. Well, might as well start from the beginning, it's so short. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray once more together. Our Father in heaven, as Jude wrote urgently to give the church warning in his day, we who read his words this hour pray that you would give us the appropriate warnings, that we might have ears to hear, that we might be able to have eyes to see, to avoid falling into the same stumbling blocks and traps as those in previous generations. Give us grace now, we pray, as we turn to your holy word, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one report says, quote, there are no observable differences between the moral behavior of professing Christians and the rest of America, say the pollsters from Barna and Gallup. Another one says from Newsweek, surveys reveal a nation where most claim to be religious, but few take their faith seriously. After another major survey, George Barna concludes, every day the church is becoming more and more like the world it allegedly seeks to change. Peter Gilchrist remarks, all the evangelism in the world from a church that is herself not holy and righteous will not be worth a hill of beans. Well, reports and comments like this are published every day, we find, both on the left and the right, and they truly reveal a deep-seated problem in the church, a problem that was existing even at the time of the apostles. There's a certain teaching that was going on in that day, a teaching that's gone through various names in the history of the church. Jesus refers to it as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans twice. In Geneva, it was called the libertine doctrine, but it was Luther who coined the term that's most in use today, the term antinomian. Anti meaning against, and nomos, the word for law, mechanically, against the law. And Luther's early friend and fellow reformer, Johannes Agricola, taught this doctrine in Germany, and to Luther's grief led many astray. Having finished going verse by verse through the short letter of Jude, I'd like us to step back and to consider the big problem that was going on in the church at that time, a problem which is perhaps just as big a problem today. Jude, one writer says, is a tract for our times. Jude is a tract for our times. I'd like to consider what he means. Let's consider first the problem of the antinomian teaching as we find it in the book of Jude, and then briefly as we find it in the Bible, and then as we find it in the history of the church since. And having seen these three things, I'd like to draw three lessons that we might be more alert and take greater warning ourselves. First, the problem throughout Jude. Jude describes a certain cancer that was eating away at the holiness of the church. He describes it in verse 4 about how certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Some of you have men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Another translation, people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Jude is using a word here for immorality that covers really the whole range of sensuality, debauchery, sexual permissiveness, all of which were apparently being practiced in this church under the cover of grace. The gospel, of course, announces that we are saved by the free grace of God, not of our works, lest anyone should boast, that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But our salvation is entirely through the saving work of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. He has taken our sins upon himself. In Christ Jesus, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Now, to some, this gospel message sounds like an invitation to a wildly immoral life. Total freedom today on the basis of total forgiveness tomorrow. If God will forgive me, then whatever I do, surely I should do whatever I like. If all my sins are covered by grace, I might as well sin in order that grace may abound. Or Heinrich Heine put it this way back in the 19th century, rather cleverly in the original. Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. And by this corrupt teaching, people turn the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Jude describes the people that are teaching such things, again in verse 19, as sensual people who do not have the Spirit. And this is the real underlying problem in the church. These people want all the forgiveness of Christ, but they don't have the Spirit. They want none of the holiness of the Spirit. William Woodward put it this way: the garments of Christ's righteousness must not be made a cloak for sin. We know that in the same gospel message, we learn from the gospel that the God who sent his Son for the forgiveness of all of our sins has also sent each one of us his Spirit to teach us his way of holiness. Salvation's a package deal, if you like. The God who justifies us by his Son also sanctifies us by his Spirit. You don't get one without the other. And this is why the doctrine of free grace doesn't lead to an immoral life. Because we who have received this saving grace of Jesus Christ have received the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Or as it says in the New Covenant I read this morning, he has written his law on our hearts and in our minds that we might keep it. It's a package deal. You don't get the Son without the Spirit. These men who are teaching grace without the Spirit are on the wrong track. Romans 8 is one of many places where this is put together, where we read, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Back and forth, you see. And many other places teach such things. That all who receive this forgiveness through the Son are also those who receive holiness through the Spirit. Now, this was the big problem in the church that Jude is writing to. The people are promising all the forgiveness of Christ to those who have none of the Spirit. Somebody has put this teaching also cleverly into verse, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. That's the doctrine they were teaching. They were destroying the church, verse 18, these people who were mockers, who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. This is the antinomian spirit that Jude is warning the church against. People who are promising the forgiveness of Christ who have themselves not the Spirit. But this is not just a problem, of course, in the church to which Jude writes. This is a problem that occurs all throughout the Bible. That antinomian spirit is rooted so deeply in our human hearts that even if all the teachers in the world were destroyed, all the memory of it erased, there's enough antinomianism in every human heart to revive the whole thing tomorrow. For it starts way back with the devil's first temptation in Eden. You will not surely die. And ever since, God's people have been tempted in one way or another to throw off the command of God and to trust in a perverted gospel of grace and forgiveness. I won't have time to trace it for you throughout the whole Old Testament, simply to point out that this error comes up again and again in the New Testament as it's dealt with, for example, in Romans 6, where Paul must answer the question that always arises as soon as you say, all of your sins are forgiven. He has to answer the question, shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul has to warn the Galatians, live as free men, but do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Liberty is an important word in this whole matter. Peter, dealing with this problem in his second letter, writes, while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Or James puts the heresy this way in chapter 2 of his letter. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And of course, Jesus himself deals with this on several occasions. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Jesus refers twice in Revelation chapter 2 to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he said he hates. The doctrine that is leading the people of God into immorality. And we know also from several early church writings that the doctrine Nicholas taught was the same doctrine that because God has forgiven your sins, you are free to do whatever your sinful heart desires. Irenaeus, for example, in Against Heresies, writes of the effect of the Nicolaitan doctrine. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. So everywhere the gospel of forgiveness is preached in the Bible, everywhere salvation by grace apart from works, apart from law, is taught, the question has to be answered, what then is the place of God's law in the life of God's people? Once a person becomes a Christian, once he is a free man in Christ, once he is no longer under law but under grace as the principle of his life, what is his relationship to the Ten Commandments, the other laws of the Bible? If sinners are indeed accepted by God and declared once for all not guilty because of Christ's work, does this not end up promoting sin? The apostles in their day had to contend earnestly, again and again, book after book, for the true faith. Jude reminds us in verse 3 of this letter that it is a calling of the church to contend earnestly for this faith we have received once for all. And so, having told you briefly about the problem that Jude writes about, the problem that all the writers deal with, I now will tell you briefly about this problem in the life of the church. This is an old problem which has affected the church over the years in many different forms. The ancient church dealt with it. For a while, we were sort of safe from antinomianism because we had legalism instead. The Roman and Eastern churches fell into legalism for a time. But no sooner was the gospel preached again in purity by the reformers of the full satisfaction of our sins by Jesus Christ, that at the same hour, the antinomian teaching sprang up right alongside. I told you about Luther's friend, Agricola. Luther complains in his day that if ministers teach that salvation is the gift of God and didn't come from our works in our life, that this immediately led some people to be slow to good works and to lead a dishonest life. And he says, as soon as ministers preach a godly and honest life to the people, others are attempt to build ladders to climb their way to heaven. People are always making soul-killing errors on either side, the legalists, the antinomians. But among Protestants, our greatest temptation has not been falling into the legal spirit of the Roman Catholic Church. Our greatest temptation over the last 5 centuries has been to fall into the other ditch, to fall rather into antinomianism. And there has certainly been in the evangelical church, since at least the 17th century, a strong antinomian streak in our churches, which has taken various forms. J.I. Packer identifies 5 different kinds that have affected us. Some strains in the church, some people in the church say that you basically need to go with your feelings, that God requires basically love of you, and that whatever you feel like doing according to God's influence, that is what you are supposed to do. Some take a spirit-based approach to say that the Holy Spirit's inner prompting is the only law that guides a Christian now. In more recent times, we've had a dispensational approach, which has taught the carnal Christian doctrine, several other terrible errors. There was even one guy down in Dallas that Dr. Cromendom spoke about some years ago. A guy down in Dallas who said that he was going to break all 10 of the commandments 10 times in order to demonstrate once for all that Christians are not under law, but under grace. Well, that's rather extreme, obviously. Evangelical antinomianism, antinomians, as a rule, don't go teaching that Christians should go and steal and lie and murder. They do have little interest in keeping the Lord's Day or other important matters, I must admit. But basically, in the evangelical church, people stress liberty, grace, and forgiveness to the point that law has lost its place. This has certainly had an effect of great immorality, even in the evangelical church. And I won't bother to weary you with the statistics. I mean, you can read them in the paper, right? You can see the effect that it's had. But the sexual revolution in particular has slain its tens of thousands, even in the evangelical world. I'll just give you one example of what's happened. In the first major work of evangelical feminism, published in 1974 by Scanzoni and Hardesty, it was called All We're Meant to Be, A Biblical Approach to Women's Liberation. Well, a great many churches and scholars were affected by this movement. But the point is, what happened? Here are some women, Lisa Scanzosi, Nancy Hardesty. These women say, we are evangelical leaders and scholars. We hold to the faith of the apostles. But we are saying there are some things about this movement that are right, that we need to hold on to and pursue. Well, in the years since then, both Scanzoni and Hardesty have embraced homosexuality as a proper Christian lifestyle, denied also central Christian doctrines of our salvation, Jude 5. The Evangelical Women's Caucus, which originally also claimed to support an orthodox Christian doctrine, has now come out in favor of lesbianism and gay marriage and so forth, influences within our church. It's so interesting to see in our generation how the same error in Jude 4, an emphasis on God's grace and love and forgiveness, following the Spirit, that's how it comes in our church, has ended up producing the same ungodly lusts mentioned by Jude in verse 18. Jude 7, Jude writes, in a similar manner, these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh. It's very interesting also, by the way, to note those groups' fascination with the occult. There's this constant interplay with spiritual beings and secret knowledge. Same thing Jude refers to in verses 8 through 10. So this is how antinomianism has come into the church today. The so-called evangelical feminists, and many others, I'm just using this as one example, in holding to, the evangelical doctrines of grace and following the Spirit and love and forgiveness, have ended up outright denying the law of God and living in open immorality, going after strange flesh. Some of them actually have openly become witches, interestingly. Even though at the time they assured us they were completely loyal to biblical Christianity. Maybe they thought they were in those days. I just take a few examples to make the point that Jude is a tract for our times. Now, I've very briefly covered, people, the matter that Jude is addressing, how it's addressed time and again in the Bible, how it's gone through the history of the church, how it's with us in various ways today. But we're not really threatened in the same way in our sorts of churches. I would like us, rather, to take three lessons, to take three warnings away from this passage, that we would be able to hear Jude's alarm and to take care that we not fall into the antinomian error. First warning that I'd like to give us is the warning against having antinomianism in the church. Although our sorts of churches are not in danger of the kind of openly immoral antinomianism that you read about in the papers that we've been speaking about, we have also been profoundly influenced by this spirit. And not just in the last 30 years, over the years. I'll give you a few examples. A few months ago, I don't remember what I was preaching on, but I went to go find a certain kind of hymn in the Trinity hymnal. Got it all online. I can search it very easily by word. It's a very fine hymnal, careful evangelical compendium of hymns, which, if anything, suffers from being overly scrutinized theologically. Well, I wanted to find a hymn that had something to say good about the law. I don't remember what my passage was that morning, but whatever it was on, it was one of the many passages that praised God for his excellent, righteous commands. Okay, you'll know, of course, that there was no shortage of psalms to pick from that subject, right? In fact, I had trouble, I remember, selecting from the psalms because there were so many. The longest book in the book of longest psalm in the book is all about the beauty and perfections of God's law. There's many others, but okay. So I wanted to find some hymn that would express the sentiment of those psalms, something that would express Romans 7, how I delight in the law of God after the inward man, how the commandment is holy, just, and good, Romans 7, 12. And I went through my computer search, and I found, to my surprise, that every reference in a hymn to God's law or God's commands or commandments was a negative one. That is to say, it spoke how the law condemned us, how we were helpless under the law, how it drove us to Christ. Well, that's good, I suppose. But I could not find one that I was after, not one that spoke about how good God's law was, how wonderful God's commandments are. So I remember picking out instead the version we have of the Ten Commandments, and we sang that instead. But it made me realize how little delight, this is the point, how little delight, discussion, we have in the evangelical church of how good God's laws are, how wise his commands are, how excellent his testimonies are. Is it a wonderful that God has expressed his righteousness to us in such a way? This is one thing I say that got me worried. I'll give you another, though. Various people I've read recently have noted that there is little preaching in our day on the Ten Commandments. You'll know that from the very early church, right up to the 19th century evangelical leaders, congregations were regularly treated to an opening up and application of the Ten Commandments. In many denominations, indeed, the Ten Commandments were read every week in worship and enjoyed frequent reference from the pulpit. And it was at the point of the service, typically, not where people are, standing condemned in need of forgiveness. It was the response. Having received the gospel, having received God's assurance of grace, you read the Ten Commandments as the expression of your devotion to God. Well, it's been observed by many people, smarter than me, that in so many churches this is not happening. In fact, it hasn't happened for a long time. People would strongly deny they were antinomians, but perhaps actions are speaking louder than words. Do we just have this reserve that we can't say with Paul, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, that the commandment is holy, just, and good? This is a problem, I say, that has affected us in the evangelical church, where we cannot talk well about the commandments. This is a problem that is prominent in recent years, but I think it's been with us for a long time. I came across this quote by Archbishop Trench centuries ago. He says it's one of the gravest mischiefs which Rome has given to us, that in a reaction and protest, which was absolutely necessary, against the false emphasis put on works, unduly thrusting them in to share with Christ's merits, we often shrink from placing upon them the true emphasis, being as they are, as Bernard says, the way of the kingdom, though they are not the cause of belonging to the kingdom. Well, he wrote that many years ago. You get the point. How much are we affected in the church by a spirit of antinomianism? It's important in the Bible, it's important for me as your minister to remind you that no, you can't save yourself by obeying the law. You must look to Christ. But it's important for me also to remind you that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that God has written his law in your heart and that you are to love it, to observe it, to observe all things that he's commanded you. Let us take a warning from Jude and beware of the antinomian spirit, such as it is, in the evangelical church. Second, more briefly, I want us to beware of antinomianism in the home. What do I mean by that? Antinomianism in the home? Well, there's a feeling in some homes that children shouldn't learn to keep the law. The law is so strict, it's so harsh, maybe when they get older or something like that. And perhaps the idea comes from parents who have in themselves no delight in the law. But such an idea does not come from the Bible. Children, the Bible says to you, honor your father and mother, right? Fifth commandment. Which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And the Bible's idea is not that the commandments of God are to be a burden to you, children, but that you should learn how to have long life and prosperity by keeping them. This is God's means of teaching you the right way and blessing you. The Bible's perspective on goodness and rightness and blessing is it comes by observing the law. And parents, you are told to teach these commands diligently to your children, to talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's what God said to do. These are not bad things. These are good things to teach and to talk about. You parents, if you love your children, you are to teach them how good God is, to give us these commandments, to teach us the right way and how wise and right each one of these is, how much happiness you children will find in obeying them, how much misery you will find by disobeying them. Teach them to admire obedience to God's law in others and to mourn when it's not kept. Psalm 119, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. Parents, you also must teach that no one is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God. We are certainly not saved by obedience to God's law. God forbid. But this is what we were saved for. It's very important to God, to our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2, Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So parents, don't shrink back from teaching the law as though it were a bad thing and a harsh thing, a thing that would bring the children misery. God says just the opposite. And don't just teach your children to keep the law. You are to teach them to love the law. If you're wise, you'll not simply obey God's commandments. You will teach yourself and your children to love them. You want your own children to obey you, not with a sullen and unwilling submission. Oh, okay. You want your children to obey promptly and happily and enthusiastically. And the fact is, God's commandments are much better than yours. Scripture teaches us in a thousand ways that the keeping of the commandments of God brings great reward. It teaches us to love God, to love Jesus, to love our neighbor, even to love our enemies. It teaches us how to do these things. And this is why I want you to love God's law, to obey and love his commandments. God gives his law to his children because as a wise father, he wants his children to live in a way that is right and good and healthy, fruitful and safe. The Lord definitely tells his people that they are to obey his commandments, and it will go well with them if they do. It will not go well with them if they don't. So let us avoid antinomianism in the home. And there's one more warning I want us to take from this passage, and that's antinomianism in the heart. Antinomianism in the heart. The root of the problem, as always, lies in each one of our fallen hearts. Every fallen son of Adam has a quarrel with God's authority, with God's right to command our obedience. People like us, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, don't like to be commanded. We are rebels, and we don't like to be reminded to our obligations. Parents, you know this too well, right? You struggle with your children from time to time, I'm sure. Children don't want to do what they are told, oftentimes, no matter how reasonable, how proper, however necessary and right the obedience is, right? You tell them, children, it's time to stop playing and clean up your room. And they say, oh, thank you, mother, right? I didn't realize it was time to clean up my room, but I am so glad that you saw what I did not. Oh, thank you, Daddy, for reminding me to share my toys. I have been so selfish in this matter. They don't say things like that. Children are like us in this matter. We don't like being commanded. We have an antinomian spirit in our heart, one that seeks to throw off the law, one that resents being told what to do. This is true not only, of course, in children. It's true at school, right? Students, whatever. Teachers give an assignment. A difficult assignment? Why, any assignment. What do the children do, right? What do the students do? Do they stop by the teacher's desk and say, you know, how much we appreciate the obligations that you are laying on us and how these are imposed for our own good, and we so appreciate their wisdom? We don't do that. We grumble, right? Students, right? Assignments are simply commandments by another name. Students groan, they protest, and they complain. It doesn't matter how good and helpful and right the command is, fallen sinners, by nature, resent it. So I'd like us to see that no matter what the situation is in the church or in the home even, that we have a difficulty in each one of our hearts. The problem is not with the goodness of the law. The problem is with the badness of our hearts. And we need to recognize it. Jesus said that the Pharisees had turned the law of God into a burden that no one could bear. But it wasn't God that had done that. It was the Pharisees. Peter says the same thing. John reminds us that the commandments of God are not burdensome and never were. And that is what you are to find in the Bible. That's where your heart should be. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are always with me. And frankly, when we have trouble with the command of God, we have trouble actually with God himself. Complaining about the law is very near an accusation against God himself, as if infinite goodness and infinite wisdom should be questioned by us, as if we should think that God has issued bad or unmerciful or unwise commandments toward us. Now, nothing is clearer in the Bible than the law of God reflects God's own character and work. God has only commanded us what is right, what things that he himself does. Right? The character of God is revealed in the law, and God's character is supremely beautiful. We must strive to be like God, to be Christ-like. And in the commandments, we are told how to do that. Well, frankly, there are some Christians whose lives are a pale shadow of what they could so beautifully and gloriously be. But for whatever reason, maybe you're not keeping God's commandments as you know you should. And maybe you do so because you have distorted the gospel of grace. Oh, I shouldn't feel guilty. Christ has forgiven my sins. Whatever it is, perhaps you think you know better than your Heavenly Father. But I say you are being very foolish. And it is sad to see a life squandered, which could be fine. You need to recognize the problem is not with the good law, but the problem is to be found in a bad heart. That we all must dedicate ourselves to delight in God's commandments. Think of it as His wisdom, His gift to you. Think of God's commandments as His fatherly counsel, the kind of counsel that godly fathers give when they sit down. They give these things to their children to tell them how to live. Follow after me, my son. This will make you happy and holy. I want you to understand there will be nothing wiser for you, nothing that would lead you to a richer life, nothing that would give you more happiness and holiness than attention to God's commands. Every one of them is the path to God's happiness. Don't think that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you bad or unmerciful or arbitrary or unnecessary laws. He is not. He loves you. Just as we tell our little ones not to touch the stove because we love them, God has given His children commands because He loves us. He wants the best for us. This is the Bible's doctrine of God's law. It is His gift to the children whom He has saved and forgiven fully by His grace. And our obedience is a response of our love to Him. God has given us an obligation in love because He has loved us and because He wants the very best for us. John reminds us, this is love for God, that we obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Not burdensome. God's commandments are a burden only in the sense that wings are burdens to a bird. These are the wisdom and goodness of our Heavenly Father, who has told us of His own heart and character in these commands. Erskine put it this way in his Gospel Sonnets. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw, before we were converted. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly. It gives me wings. This is what the law is to be to us. It bids us to fly. It gives us wings. I close with the words of Deuteronomy 4, in which God instructs His redeemed people how to live with wisdom in the sight of all nations. Therefore, He says, be careful to observe these commandments. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would forgive us for a murmuring spirit, or that we have ever charged You with unrighteousness by condemning Your law as harsh or unwise. We confess that the problem is entirely in our hearts. We are people who simply do not wish to be commanded, no matter how well. Forgive us, our Father. As You have taken away our sins as far as the east is from the west in our Lord Jesus Christ, as You have given us such a free and full gospel of grace, we pray that You would continue to sanctify us likewise by Your Spirit. Give us new desires to follow after our Father's way. We thank You for Your law. We again put our delight in it, and we pray that it would be to us more precious than gold, even the fine gold, and sweeter to our taste than honey and the honeycomb. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.